Well, I have a question to start today. And as you know, my habit with questions is to ask a lot of them and answer a few of them. And because I figure that I shouldn't have to do all the work in a sermon. Some of it should be up to you. Did you ever have the experience where you started praying and it turned into meditation, where you began to think about something as you were praying, as much as you were praying about it? All of it directed toward God, really, but thinking out loud, put that in air quotes, I suppose, even if your prayers were silent, as I imagine most of the time our prayers are. Sometimes it seems to work the other way, too. You start out thinking about some passage of Scripture, perhaps, or part of God's plan, or a godly principle of conduct that strikes you as you look around at the world around us and how it sometimes departs drastically from that. And it actually can turn into praying to Him about it. It just strikes you as maybe a thought you hadn't had before, or a concept that was new to you. That would almost, I think, many times seem to turn into a prayer of thanksgiving, because when we start contrasting the world around us and with the patterns and the habits that it gets into and the directions it's traveling, and we appreciate the fact that there really is only one answer. So many times we see various movements or concepts or attempts to influence someone else in the world around us, and you realize that some of them may have some elements of reasonability to them, but the bottom line is it's still part of this system, of this world. And essentially, that's just not going to fly. I just finished reading a very interesting book by a man by the name of Fareed Zakaria. He's hosts an international affairs show on one of the major networks, and it's called 10 Lessons for a Post-Pandemic World. And it's a very thoughtful book, but as so often happens with one of those books, he outlines some of the incredibly serious challenges that humanity faces, and then toward the end, for no discernible reason, he seems to take a positive, but he said, "But I am by no means discouraged. I think that we can. We've done this before," and you think, wow, what's it going to take for people to realize that we keep digging ourselves deeper into the hole that we're in? Yes, sometimes there seems to be a bit of an upward turn in the spiral of the direction the human race is going, but somehow the spiraling is still headed the wrong direction, so a brief upward turn doesn't really accomplish much. And so well analyzed, well thought out approaches and pointing the history and how it's been impacted by this pandemic, how it is the same in one sense and different in other ways, very excellent in so many ways, but once again, the approach ends up with this, perhaps it's best to characterize it as a hopeful conclusion, he's hopeful that things can change and go a certain way, even as he acknowledges things could end very badly. That's just the way things are in our world. We know it won't end badly because we know who's in charge. And that's the comforting thing. When we turn into those prayers of thanksgiving or we start moving in that direction, we begin to try to really understand more deeply God's purpose and intent for His children. It should strike us, I would think, just how perfect and astonishing it really is. There are no loose ends. There are no mistakes. There are no people, there is no one who is left out, as you heard a little bit in the sermonette today. God doesn't leave anyone out of the opportunity to be a part of His family in His time and in His fashion and in His manner. Well, those things happen to us all, I think. It happened to me recently. I was looking at the sample prayer in Matthew 6. What the world usually calls the Lord's Prayer, and I got to thinking about the part that says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, one thought led to another, and before long I was half meditating, half praying about how hard it can be for us as human beings to really completely line up with all that God intends or is working out. Case in point, several news items I've read or seen lately have referenced the fact that we have now been dealing with the impacts and the effects of the COVID-19 pandemic for basically 2 years. Mr. Franks made reference last in this week's In Accord to how things changed in March of 2020. Well, you heard the announcement about next Sabbath, the meeting time, and it's next Sabbath is the last Sabbath of February, so we're just around the corner from March. I don't think any of us anticipated when things started being different, put those air quotes out there again, that it would be that long. The first news we had, or first hint we had, that things might be coming to a certain direction, my wife and I had just returned from one of our Canadian trips to Montreal, and we got home on March the 2nd of 2020. No difficulties in travel, a little bit of white-knuckle time flying into Montreal, the tail end of February. We couldn't see anything. We were glad the pilot could as we were landing. Glad that he could see that it was the runway over that had the plows all out on that runway, and we weren't landing on one with the plows there. But within 2 weeks, things were all different. We had one more Sabbath service here, the first Sabbath in March of 2020, and by the second Sabbath, we were reduced to webcasting for 3 months fully in this country. In some areas of the world, some of our brethren are still struggling to get back together, as we know. 2 years. We hope and pray and long for things to get back to a more recognizable normal, and certainly still do. One encouraging news trend that is showing up more often lately is that new cases of the Omicron variant or Omicron are noticeably decreasing now, and that they tend to be less severe than the Delta variant for sure, with its breathing issues involved, and even the original that we've been experiencing. The level of daily new cases is dropping quite sharply. The 7-day rolling average you see for various places has dropped, at least in our area, northeastern Ohio, from 21,000 as a rolling daily average to less than 4 now in just a matter of 2 to 3 weeks. So that's good to hear. But back on topic, does Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 come to mind for you when you start thinking about the comparison of humanity's way of answering issues and God's way? It certainly did for me, and it frequently does. I think of it often. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I thought when I read those words and was mulling over the comparison to the Lord's Prayer, I thought about the book of Revelation. And I want to talk about two distinct aspects of it, really two distinct lists from the book of Revelation. But it's going to take a sermon each to deal with those two lists the way they deserve to be examined, which I think is closely. So first, a brief backdrop for where we'll head for today's message. The ultimate goal for all human beings, we know, is to be born into the kingdom of God. And again, I put the word born in air quotes because it's an interesting process. It was one that puzzled Nicodemus when he talked to Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John in the 3rd chapter. He asked the question, he said, "How can a man be born when he's old?" And basically he said, "Can he get back into his mother's womb and come out again? How does that work?" And Jesus had to explain to him that he meant something different than what Nicodemus had in mind. We realize that the only reason we know that the kind of transition or change we're talking about, the only way it can be likened is as a kind of a different or rebirth. The only reason we know that is because of God's amazing mercy and his hard-to-understand goodness or grace toward us. Remember Mr. David Johnson's definition of that word, grace? He's given it many times in FI classes and FI online presentations. He says it is a gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Bottom line is, it's nothing that we can somehow do to earn it. We cannot carry out some function or some act and then compel God to repay us with his grace or his favor or his good outlook on us. There's a mouthful in that definition. And here's more that we know for the same basic reason, His mercy and His goodness or His grace. We know that the kingdom of God is really a family of beings, with at present only two beings in it, the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Both have always existed. And that's a hard word to define, always, in the case of time, because they created what we understand as time. If you try to define time, about the best you can do is give units of measurement. I know somebody I heard once said, well, time is the thing that keeps all the things in the world from smushing into each other all at once. Well, I guess that's one definition, but a unit of time is easier to define. A day is when the earth rotates around its axis once. A month essentially has something to do with lunar phases for the most part, close enough. A year is when we complete one orbit of our nearest sun, our nearest star, the sun, that gives us warmth and light and so on in the seasons. But God made all that. It didn't exist before a certain point in time, air quotes, when He and the Logos, or the spokesman, or the Word, as He was then, brought it into existence. How did they do that? How did they take something immaterial, something of spirit essence, and transform it into something physical? I have no idea. I have no idea. And the more closely that physics, the science of physics, can begin to study and go with the smallest objects. I once heard a definition where one nuclear physicist was quoted as saying that he had begun to come to the conclusion that matter, at its most basic, lowest building block, tiniest level, he said, I have a feeling we're going to discover that matter is basically pure energy. Now, I don't understand that either, but it's the only thing that makes sense. God has so many things in His plan that you and I have the necessary glimpse to know what we need to know, but it's astonishing. In this fleshly form, there are so many limits. We know that His Son became His Son when the Logos was born miraculously as a baby to a woman. He became human. He was born to Mary. His mother was a virgin at the time. She didn't stay that way. He had brothers and sisters. He was supernaturally and miraculously conceived in her body, with God being His Father, not the Holy Spirit, but by the power of God. Which is why we know that's not a third part of a Trinity, which makes us heretical, essentially, to mainstream Christianity. That future is way beyond anything we can imagine while in this fleshly form. We have a tiny connection through what the Bible calls the human spirit, or the spirit in man. We're told by Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians that this extra non-physical component of our brains actually makes us superior to and quite different from animals. Human beings are not animals. We breathe air like animals. When we die, we decompose like animals. But our future potential, right from the start, when Genesis 1:26 records, "Let us make man in our image, not after any animal kind, but after the God kind." Our potential has always been infinitesimally greater. Humans can, upon repentance and baptism, be granted a portion of God's Holy Spirit. Again, you heard references to that, or allusions to that in the sermonette, which fuses with the Spirit in man within us, converting us. It's like a down payment on that eternal life to come, which God wants to share with all His children, according to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And by that connection, using that spiritual bridge, we're told by Paul in Romans 8 that we can and will be made spirit in His family, finally completely in His image, like Him, as in 1 John 3, the first three verses. He says, when we see Him, we know that we shall be like Him as He is. That's the basic premise. What I want to do today is explore something that God tells us in the last two chapters of the Bible. about what that world will be like. And that will only be one of the two lists from the astonishing book of Revelation that I want to speak about in this very short, kind of a mini series of sermons. Here's an example. We're told in Revelation 21, verses 9 to 16, about what is called the New Jerusalem, or we sometimes call it the Holy City. The Holy City, or the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, verses 9 to 16. Last part of the verse 9 says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." It goes on to describe this city. "She had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Verse 14, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on those foundations were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, the walls, and the gates. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with that reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal." Interesting. I don't quite grasp that. I don't know whether it's like a cube or like a pyramid. I don't really know. I do know what a furlong is. And not because I spend a lot of time down at the track, just so you know. But a furlong in our usage in English is an eighth of a mile. An eighth of a mile. The three races of the Triple Crown, for example, are sometimes measured in furlongs. Kentucky Derby is one and a quarter. Or that would be, you know, one and two furlongs. Preakness is a little different, 1 3/16. That's a little different, a little odd. That's 1 mile and 1.5 furlongs. The Belmont Stakes is the longest at 1.5 miles, or a total distance of 12 furlongs. But that's, of course, in English. You know, if we're talking 12,000 furlongs, that's 1,500 miles. We're looking at something very different. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high. Of course, the Bible wasn't written in English. The New Testament, most of it is in Greek. There are a few passages in Aramaic. The Greek word translated furlong, stadion, refers to an old Roman measure of distance, the stad, S-T-A-D-E, or the stadia. It was reckoned as 125 paces of a Roman soldier. That was the distance. Generally agreed to be about 607 feet. So that makes it a little shorter than our English furlong, which is 660 feet. So that's still the same problem. Even if this city is only 1,380 miles long and 1,380 miles wide and 1,380 miles high, we've still got the same problem. The point's the same. That should tell us something immediately about the New Jerusalem. It will not be like anything we know here now. It will be a totally different kind of an existence. It will, in fact, defy the laws of physics and earth science as we know them. Such a city of such a size, even if it could be constructed now, would actually have an impact on the earth's rotation and orbit because of its mass. But surely we know by now that whatever God says is what will be done. After all, what's the purpose of the book of Revelation? Some have mistakenly thought it was a hidden book, but the name means the revealing, the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all things that he saw. Three things. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things. Three more things. For the time is near. That's the purpose of the book, and that's who it's written for God's servants to understand what will happen before the return and immediately after the return of Jesus Christ. That's what it's there for. So let's tackle part one of this closer look at the book of revealing, according to Revelation 1:1. We're really going to spend our time today in the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. To give credit where credit is due, the real genesis of this sermon on Revelation, I'm sure you caught the clever allusion there, was from a sermon given more than 10 years ago by a friend of mine, somebody I actually went to high school with, Britton Taylor. We went to the same high school in Kansas City for a time, and we've known each other for all those years. So thanks to him for the idea. But let's get into it. Where do we find ourselves as we head into these last two chapters of the book of Revelation? Verse 1 of chapter 21 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea." And verse 4 says, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, sorrow, crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away." So we're in a different dimension. It calls it a new heaven and a new earth, and specifically says in verse 4 that the former things have passed away. In other words, don't look for familiar physical comparisons as we know them. That's not what this is about. So where can we look for hints, what we're dealing with? There are hints in these two chapters. There are seven of them. Seven hints. Those seven hints will help us to try to focus our thoughts and meditations on what God has in store. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what got me rolling down this whole path. When we ponder what those hints show us, it might open our minds just a little bit more about what God plans to do and what his will is. We don't have a full indication of what happens beyond the end of the book of Revelation. Being curious enough, I want to be there to find out. And I think that's what all of us would feel. It's only a hint, but it's in God's inspired word, so it must be true. And we can call those hints the seven no mores. There are seven no mores in Revelation 21 and 22. And they tell us a little something. Let's look at them in the rest of the time today. The first one is in verse 1 of Revelation 21. We already just read it, but I rushed past it because I didn't want to tip my hand yet. The last few verses, or the last few words of that first verse say, "Also there was no more sea." No more sea. That begins to set the tone for us. That tells us that the physical will cease. Think about it. Could life as we know it exist without the sea? And the answer is no. The majority of our oxygen is produced in the sea by various plants and organisms, tiny little life forms of that sort. That's where the majority of the Earth's oxygen comes from. That is the transformation, transforming carbon dioxide, CO2, into oxygen, or O2, getting rid of the carbon element, the composition. Without oxygen, all animal and human life forms would disappear. We would all die. So if there's no more sea, this has to be a world composed of a different essence. The physical will cease. Peter sort of explains the same thing. You may want to keep your finger here in Revelation, since you know we're going to be coming back there. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, He says, beginning in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire? I don't understand that. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, you know, despite that, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter had the same concept. Same concept. This earth's surface, with its life forms as we know them, will be destroyed at the time of the lake of fire. Think about it. The sea, in fact, as it exists now, the sea, the oceans, when I say the sea, I mean the salt water. The seas, in fact, divide the continents. The oceans divide the continents, and by extension, divide humans from one another. To a greater degree in the past, of course, than now. Given our tendency to go to war with each other, that's been a good thing in human history to this point. But God will change all of that. That's the first no more. No more sea. What's next? Well, the second one is in Revelation 21 and verse 4. In fact, the next several are there. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. That's the second no more. No more death. What does death do? It separates us from loved ones and friends, doesn't it? In Hebrews 9, verse 27, I'll just refer to it, we know that it's part of this existence we all have now. It says it is appointed for all men once to die. All human beings die. This physical is not permanent. We were never made to last permanently in this form. Even Adam and Eve, as created, were mortal and human. Now, they had a rare opportunity to have access to the tree of life. But how exactly that would have transitioned, perhaps it will be similar to those who are alive and those who are Christ at his return. They will simply, they'll die in the sense that the physical will disappear, but they'll just be changed. Paul expressed it that way. He said, those of us who are alive and remain will not precede those who are asleep. He said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So sleep, of course, produces a period of time of which you're not conscious. So those who are alive at his return will not have a period of time where they're not conscious of what's happening. They will simply be changed. So maybe that's what it would have been like for Adam and Eve had they chosen the right path. We're not told. We're not told. But for now, we have to deal with that. The funeral services that we present in the Church of God are intended to introduce God's plan of hope that he has for us to an audience unfamiliar with it. That's the general approach we take. And it's interesting, as a pastor and as a minister, I've conducted, you know, scores of funerals over the years, it's interesting to remember and look out, and you'll have different expressions from those who are not familiar with the truth of God. Some will come up to you and say, oh, thank you, pastor. Sometimes they'll call you reverend, even though we don't use that title. Oh, thank you, that was so good, I so appreciate it. And you realize they didn't hear a word I said. Because if they listened closely, they would know I hadn't preached, you know, whoever it was, into heaven. Or the other place for that matter, but I hadn't preached them into heaven. They would have heard, if they listened closely, that I talked about the resurrection. And, of course, if it was someone not given God's calling yet, not called and chosen, it would be slightly different for someone who is called and chosen, and we fully have every expectation will be in God's family. The message is slightly different because the resurrection is different, but it's still a resurrection. Others give you puzzled looks like, wow, he's not going where I thought he was going to go with this. And those are the ones you wonder if they'll ever have any questions, but usually it passes quickly and they hurry on. Winston Churchill once said, few encounter truth in their lives, and most who do stumble over it and quickly pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened. Something like that. But that's a change. No more death. In God's perfect plan, Jesus Christ, through his own death, laid the groundwork for death itself to be destroyed. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's the way it's expressed by the writer of Hebrews, traditionally thought to have been Paul. That's the most likely possibility. We'll see who it was. What does that do to humans? What does death do to humans? It's the fear of death, we're told, that keeps humans in bondage. And what are we in bondage to? Well, we're in bondage to sin and its results. That's coming to an end. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find in verses 26 and 54 that it is the last enemy that will be destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed. So that will be one of the no mores. Do we think sometimes about the fact that there will be a time in the history of humans when there will never again be a death? Of course, they won't be human then. They'll be members of God's family. Very different. What's the next one? Well, same verse, Revelation 21 and 4, verse 4, it says there'll be no more death nor sorrow. So the third no more is no more sorrow. What does that mean? Well, the word itself is relatively straightforward. It means grief or mourning. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn," one of the famous Beatitudes. Whatever did that mean? Well, the rest of the verse there in Matthew 5:4 gives the answer. It says, "For they shall be comforted." They shall be comforted. That's the beauty of God's plan. For now, sorrow is extant on this planet, all over the planet, in one form or another, at one level or intensity or another, at one time or another. And you can probably fill in the blanks here of tragic events you've heard of. We had four couples from the ministry, pastors in the area, that got together this past week down in the state park in Hocking Hills. We've been doing this for many years, and we call it our pastoral retreat. And we usually go hiking, and they usually do a jigsaw puzzle and talk shop and just talk about all kinds of things and eat. Oh, do we eat? Oh, we should have been hiking more. But this year, there was a tragedy in the area. The hiking trails were all closed because a 19-year-old man, hiking on icy trails, fell off the trail to his death just the day we arrived. They closed all the trails. The same day, a lady fell 20 feet over a cliff and slid 40 feet further, and she was in serious condition in the hospital. Those are sadnesses. That's sorrow. You hear of tragic crimes committed or tragic accidents, and there's sorrow in our world. There's coming a day when it'll change. There's a proverb, again, hold your place in Revelation, but in Proverbs 15 and verse 13, it says, "A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken." A person can have his or her spirit just broken, so weighed down that he or she is unable to function. And that's tragic. Sometimes it has something to do with sin, because another proverb in 14:30 says that it lists the concept of envy. It's rottenness to the bones, and it's a broken spirit. They sound similar to me. Can you envision a world without sorrow? Very different from ours. And if we think deeply on it, we can even say different to a degree from the millennial reign of Christ, because death itself will not yet have been defeated when humans are still populating the earth. This can only happen after the end of the millennial reign of Christ and what we sometimes call the Great White Throne Judgment period, that time when those who never understood are resurrected and given their chance. Only after all that has happened, and that's where we are in the book here in Revelation 21 and 22, only after that can we be past those things. So that's in the future. What's the fourth no more? Same verse, no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. No more crying. That's the fourth no more. This one seems to go right along with no more sorrow, and it follows in the same verse. And crying is often the outward reaction to sorrow. When sorrow becomes overwhelming, we weep. Sometimes it's just from intense emotions. I remember the first time that my wife and I, in detail and taking some time, toured the battlefield at Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, many years ago. And I had done a lot of research and reading about it and about some of the actions of those three awful days. The defense of Little Round Top, led by a professor of rhetoric from Bowdoin College in Maine. As a professor of rhetoric, he was analyzing what he was told. His superior officer said, "You must hold this position to the last." And he didn't finish it. So here's this rhetorician trying to figure out last what? Last bullet? Last man? Last breath? What? And it's a story of sadness, heroism on that level, but difficult sadness. And then Pickett's charge, the third and last day. Horrific. Horrific. And as we went over that battlefield, my wife spoke something profound. She said, "You know that passage in the book of Genesis where God says to Cain, 'The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground.'" She said, it's almost like I can feel it. The sadness of this place. Monuments to death. Pillars here and pillars there, and the cannon placed where they were for Pickett's charge. And as Pickett was told by his commanding officer, General Lee, he was told, "General, you must see to your division." He says, "General, I have no division." 14 out of the 15,000 died in the charge and fell short, in a testament to man's foolishness. And you stand and you weep for the ridiculous bullheadedness, the refusal to go God's way. Someday that will all change. Now, of course, there are positive elements of tears of joy we hear of too. And physically, tears help to clean and hydrate our eyes, which we need. If you have no tear production at all, you actually need medical help to restore at least a portion of that ability. But this context is clearly about emotional pain. There's an example in 2 Kings chapter 20 of a righteous king of Judah, Hezekiah. I would tell you to turn to the book of Hezekiah, but all of you are far too biblically versed to fall for that one. 2 Kings 20, it says in verse 1, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.' Then he turned his face toward the wall and he prayed to the Eternal, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears, and I surely will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and the sake of my servant David." In our tour of Israel 2.5 years ago, we saw some of these sites. We toured the ruins of Lachish, which was destroyed by the Assyrians. But when they came up to Jerusalem, we know what happened. The army was wiped out overnight. The king returned to his capital city of Nineveh, and some years later was actually assassinated by his own sons. The Bible account doesn't record the interval of time, but we can find that from secular history. But here, this is all about the agony, the tears, the crying of Hezekiah. He was given 15 years. If you look at the rest of the account, you'll find that he was only 54 when he died. So he was only 39 when he was so sick that he was thinking he would die, and God initially said he would. But his tears made a difference. Sometimes tears are very powerful. In Mark 9. There are only 16 chapters in Mark. Mark chapter 9 and verse 17, we have an encounter Jesus had with someone there. It says, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what may I do that I shall inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't murder. Don't bear false witness." He said, all these things. I'm in chapter 10. That's not going to work out too well, is it? I wasn't reading right. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it, but... Mark 9, let me get this straight. One of the crowd answered, said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they couldn't." He answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." They brought him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. He asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood. He often has thrown himself into the fire and in the water to destroy him," the demon has, "but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out, said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." I think we can relate to that. Jesus commanded the unclean deaf spirit, saying, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." He healed him. Tears will go away. Clearly, there will have to be a change of our world. There's the famous description in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 about Esau. After he realized what he had done in selling his birthright, it was too late. Tears were shed over a wasted opportunity and a horribly bad choice with its equally bad consequence. God has the answer to tears in Revelation 7. Revelation 7 and verse 14, he said, "Sir," one of the elders, verse 13, "who are these arrayed in white robes?" He said, "Sir, you know." He said, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They'll neither hunger nor thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." God has the answer to tears. There will be no more crying in this time. What's the next step? Still in Revelation 21, verse 4, after listing death, sorrow, crying, it says, "There shall be no more pain." No more pain, for the former things have passed away. Do we look forward to the time when this will be a reality? There is so much pain in our world, and I don't just mean physical. We've been watching some of the Olympics as we've had the chance, and we've seen a few, as always, horrific crashes, it seems, on the alpine events. And they talk about how injuries are such a part of it. Even with figure skating, they talk about having to come back from injury. And we saw one ice dance competition where they were actually ending their presentation, and it was some kind of a very involved wind up, and he actually, the man was, he dropped his skating partner dropped her right on the ice. And that's, the ice is hard by definition. You know, remember from the movie, you know, Bambi, when Thumper gets out on the ice on the lake and he says, "Come on, Bambi." Thump, 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 thump. "The ice is, or the water is stiff," he says. It's hard. We saw half a dozen deer cross the lake behind our house this morning. So our guests were the first to spot it, but they've been there. We didn't go out on the ice after them, I assure you. But we need a time with no more pain. Paul talked about it in Romans 8 a little bit. Romans 8, verses 18 to 23. "I consider," Paul writes, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together," or birth pains together, "until now. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption," the redemption of our body. A world with no more pain. It's hard to imagine. The sixth no more is in chapter 22. Revelation 22, after describing the tree of life. The tree of life is only mentioned in three books in the Bible: Genesis, Proverbs, and Revelation. The references in Proverbs, if you would accept my definition, are proverbial. But Genesis and Revelation, it seems quite literal. Verse 3 of Revelation 22, "There shall be no more curse." No more curse. Where did curses come from? Well, the first instance we find is in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verses 14 to 19, after Adam and Eve sinned. God addresses the serpent first in verse 14 and talks about enmity between you and the woman. And this verse 16, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception," he says to Eve. "In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not even eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You'll eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. You'll eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. Dust you are, to dust you shall return." We don't know the exact extent of the curse that was pronounced then, but surely some things have been different ever since that moment. And some things we just can't really see the way they serve a purpose. Maybe part of it was because of a curse. Where does sin, where does cursing come from? It comes from sin. It's very simple. Sin brings curses. Obedience brings blessings. That doesn't mean that life is always simple, because we're physical and human. There's a proverb in Proverbs 26 and verse 2. Proverbs 26 and verse 2 gives a pretty very succinct and clear description and explanation. It says in Proverbs 26, 2, "Like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight." A curse without cause shall not alight. They come from somewhere. You can read some famous passages in Daniel 9, Daniel's famous prayer, where he was under no illusion or delusion about where curses came from. He prayed to God on behalf of the people and said, "It's our fault. We've done this. We've brought this on ourselves." But there's coming a day when no one will ever sin again. And as a result, there will be no more curse. But that requires a world peopled, pardon the pun, peopled by spirit beings, where the population is entirely spiritual. The last no more is in verse 5 of Revelation 22. It says, there shall be no night there. No night is the last no more. No more night. Revelation 21 also explains more in verses 23 to 25. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. No night. Remarkable. Think about this. It's not possible in the world we know. Because the earth rotates on its axis, we are facing away from the sun, and the sun is our source of light, and that's night. But what about when God Himself is the source of light? There's no night. There was an interesting foretaste back in ancient Israel in Exodus 34. Exodus 34. You may be familiar with the incident that I'm talking about. Toward the end of the chapter, in verse 29, it says, Exodus 34, 29, now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand when he came down from the mountain, that he did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Something about being in such close proximity to the one who became Jesus Christ later, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Logos, the spokesman, his skin began to reflect that brilliance and began to shine. That's a miracle in itself. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. I think it would make me afraid too. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when he had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever he went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took off the veil. Then he would come out and speak to the children of Israel what he'd been commanded. I suspect that in time, his face lost that, you know, shine from being in such close proximity. It wasn't like he was imparted the same power himself. But what a foretaste of the future when God will be the source of light. You know what? There will be no more spiritual darkness either. No more spiritual night. It says in Jude 13 that for the demons, who are certainly culpable of this problem in many ways, it describes them as raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. There will be no spiritual darkness either, no more spiritual night. What a contrast. The beginning of the millennium, one of the prophecies in Isaiah gives a little bit of a hint. It says in Isaiah 60, beginning in verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you, and behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Just a hint of what might lay ahead beyond this time of the current heavens and the earth as we know them. It's astonishing. Verse 5 of Revelation 22 says, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We certainly don't know all the details. We only have the merest of hints, but we have the seven no mores. And from those, we can sort of spin out and speculate a little bit. And not perhaps wise to speculate a great deal, but just to realize the differences. In a world with no more sea, what will things be like? In a world with no more death, what will that mean? In a world with no more sorrow or no more and no more crying and no more pain, what will that be like? A world with no more curse, that means there can't be any sin because sin brings curses. That's clear from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And a world, astonishingly, with no more night. Well, you know, I suppose it matters, it figures, because they tell us that the sun will burn out in however many billion years it is. At first I thought they said million and I was a little worried. But then I realized it's billion, so we don't have to worry about that. It doesn't make any difference, does it? But sure, at some point the physical is gone. Even the stars. You know, the telescopes we have are pretty puny by comparison to what God can do, but sometimes they record the death of a star in a sequence. And then we realize that happened how many million years ago? Because light only travels at a certain speed. The vastness of what God has done boggles the mind. It boggles the human mind. We're looking forward to a time that is very, very different. How hidden from the world this is. Do you know what else is hidden deep inside this amazing book of revealing the things that must shortly come to pass to God's servants? Go back to Revelation 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, and take a look. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness, you'll notice three things, the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all things that he saw. And look at verse 3. Blessed is he. That's a familiar phrase. That's a familiar form. Blessed is he who, one, reads, and two, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and three, keep those things written in it, for the time is near. Time is near by God's timetable. It's different from ours. John wrote this 2,000 years ago. Not quite, but close. But look at the form of verse 3. Have you ever heard a phrase from Scripture that began the way Revelation 1 and verse 3 begins? Blessed is he. I quoted one verse from Matthew 5 earlier in the sermon. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What about blessed are the poor in spirit? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. You know what I'm talking about. The Beatitudes. Did you know there are two lists of Beatitudes in the New Testament? There's Matthew 5 that you're all familiar with. Next week, part 2 of the sermon, we will look at the seven Beatitudes of Revelation. Have a good rest of your Sabbath.